Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are going on over there. A couple of new podcasts just dropped. Streams of Mercy podcast. You can listen to Chad Bird wax eloquent about the Psalms. You know you want to hear that. You know Chad Bird, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament fame, scholar, truck driver. You know that guy. Check it out. Also, season 2 of The Soul of Christianity. You can check that out. Eric, we just got back from Here We Still Stand.
Yes, we did, man. I'm still recovering. That was a heck of a party.
That was a heck of a party. I mean, I just got in. I mean, like, I got in at 11:30 last night.
Yeah, I got in a little earlier than you, but man, I was done. I mean, done by the time I got home. I slept well last night, dude.
Our plane landed during tornado warnings. So it
you
lands.
Know, I read that.
Yeah, if it lands, there's tornadoes everywhere. I'm driving.
Dude, it was a rude awakening coming back east. I mean, you know, San Diego, the weather was like, you know, it was vacillating between 62 and 68 degrees with perfectly sunny skies the entire time we were there. And you flew into a tornado and I flew into a gigantic rainstorm. And it was like, oh, yeah. That's the way life is back here, I guess.
You remember that the fall is real.
Yeah, like we've been swept east of Eden.
It's true. But guys, the conference was great. Hopefully you guys got to, if you were there, it was wonderful seeing all you guys. If you weren't there, hopefully you got to live stream it. I felt personally like the speakers were on top of their game. I think the talks are always good, and every year somehow the talks get better and better, and I think this year was no exception. Also, registration is open right now. The early bird registration is open for 2020. So if you want to go, if you were there this year and you want to go, if you weren't there and you want to go for the first time, go ahead and go over to herewestillstand.org. Click on that registration link and get your tickets now. It's as cheap as they're going to be, and you know, come hang out. We have already sold 200 of the tickets. Now, we only sell 500 of these every year. We are about 200 sold right now. So, I mean,
that tells you everything you need to know about the way people feel about this conference once they attend it, dude. I mean, that you get, you know, 40% of all tickets sold for the next year almost immediately is evidence to how good this experience is.
Yeah. So, and just so you know, last year at this time, we had sold about 100. So we have sold about twice as many tickets for next year as we had in the previous years at this point. So that leads me to believe that these tickets are going to go maybe rather quickly. So if you want to go ahead and jump on that, get that ticket, and take care of your, you know, plane ticket later. But go ahead and grab the conference ticket and get that done. Also, if you live in Las Vegas or in the great state of Texas, we're going to be having city events out there. Those are free. Those don't cost you anything. All you have to do is show up. So we're going to be in Houston, and we're going to be in Las Vegas, and that is in February and March. So you can go over to the 1517 events page and just find those events and sign up. We do need you to sign up so we know how many people to expect, but we would love to see you at those things. All right, Eric, let's go ahead and jump back into it with Luke chapter 2.
Yeah, we're, well, really what we're experiencing is Christmas in October, because that's where we're at in Luke chapter 2. I'm sure a very familiar passage, even to those who may not attend church all the time. This passage is sort of one of those that even if you just went on Christmas, you know, every year, you'd almost certainly hear this. And it reads like this. And in the same region, and what region is that? That's the region of Bethlehem, the area where Jesus has just been born, as we read in verses 1 through 7. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And let's just stop there and note a few things that we read or that we've read so far. First of all, I think it's important to point out something about the way God chooses to announce this. The first group of people he announces this birth to is not the royal family, is not the court prophets of Herod or the Pharisees and the scribes. It's not the Sanhedrin. It's not any of the regime of leaders, whether it be religious or political, that God chooses to go to, but rather shepherds. Now, maybe our view of shepherds is a little bit romanticized because of all of the years of reading this story at Christmas time and getting the imagery of shepherds in our head. But we have to remember that shepherds were seen as unclean because they were for long periods of time out in the field, unclean, separate from the holy people, separate from the good people. As a matter of fact, shepherding was seen as a job that you probably did because you weren't very devout. It was something that you didn't want to do as a career because it was seen as lowly and outcast and other. And yet, where does God go as a great symbol of where Jesus will go throughout his entire ministry? He goes to the lowly, the outcast, the dirty, the unclean, shepherds to make this announcement.
Yeah, it's pretty cool that the birth of the one who will call himself the Good Shepherd is first announced to shepherds.
Indeed. And that's so there's a lot of symbolism just in there that God would choose to go to them. Of course, because Jesus is the Good Shepherd, they're just a picture of what he'll ultimately be as the shepherd of all of us, his sheep. Secondly, we see the typical paradigm happening here. An angel appears, and what do they do? What's the response to the angel? Well, it's always the same. They're filled with great fear.
Yeah, I love how this happens. Like, filled with great fear, and the angel's first words to them are, don't do that.
Yeah. Yeah, and as is so often the case, you know, when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it be Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it might be, the typical response when coming into the presence of holiness, of anything that is holy or supernatural, is fear, it's terror. And so often the response of God is fear not, or do not be afraid, oftentimes lifting them up because their faces are bowed to the ground out of terror.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People think this maybe means that what you need to do is walk around being terrified of God and you'll be wise. But it might just be that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it is when you are afraid that you find this all-wise saying from God, don't be afraid. This is a great piece of knowledge for you and I to have, that we don't need to be afraid of God.
Yeah. Yeah, if anything, the way fear works, or the good side of this is we're brought to sort of a place of dependence. Like these shepherds are aware that they have nothing in and of themselves to offer this angel before them. They have not, they're entirely dependent. And so when you were entirely dependent, we're sort of brought to an end of ourselves. Well, then it's the good news proclaimed to us. There's nothing to fear. Matter of fact, I got good news of great joy. That's not just for you, and not just for Israel, not just for Judah, not just for the religious leadership, but for all the people. So here you see the scope of the Messiah. The Messiah's ministry is much larger than what people necessarily thought at the time. Of course, so often the Messiah is thought to be Israel's savior at that time, and thought to be the one that's going to make Israel powerful. But no, the angel says the scope is much grander than that. It's for all the people. And I looked it up in the Greek, and the word all literally means all.
That's right.
All the people.
Well, and he says this, as a multitude of heavenly hosts start praising God, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You might say, you know, what if he's not pleased with me? You know, maybe no peace on earth for me. But the thing about this is that this is the they're singing the praises of the birth or the arrival of the one in whom the earth is pleasing to God. So yeah. The reason that they are saying this is they're saying, look, we are celebrating that Christ has come, and in Christ, God is pleased with man.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so, of course, again, I just love the picture of this. You know, it starts off with one angel who speaks to them, and then you have all of a sudden, it's like the heaven is just opened up a little bit, like a curtain is pulled back, and it says a multitude of the heavenly host is praising God. And how much that is, we don't know, but I mean, we can only imagine the sound of that choir as they sing glory to God. And what a show these shepherds get in the middle of that field that night as they hear about the birth of Jesus. And so we pick it up, verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. I do find it interesting here that that little verse in verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Again, you get this sense that like Mary does know very early on. She's heard first from the angel, now again from the shepherds, that yes, like this baby is going to be really special and is going to be something unlike the world's ever seen. But she's got to be wondering at the same time, even if she's treasuring these things, this pondering them in her heart thing. I wonder if she's just going, what is his life actually going to look like? I mean, what am I supposed to do in this process of raising this child? Like, how do I do that?
Yeah, you would think that anyone who has a child the way that Mary has a child, and obviously no one has a child the way Mary does, but there are other illustrations in Scripture of miraculous births and you have pronouncements by angels and all this kind of stuff. And I would think as a parent, I would feel all of this pressure not to mess this up.
Oh, of course. Of course. And thankfully, it's not based on her ability to do anything, that he's actually going to be who God says he is, you know, and he's actually going to be the Son in the flesh. But still, the way we're sort of designed, I'm sure we'd be stressed and we'd be, you know, a little panicky about what we can do to mess things up, you know. And so the shepherds, after hearing and seeing everything that the angel said was actually true, they're full of praise to God. And so we pick it up, verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And of course, that was the typical structure. That's what you were supposed to do. That's what the law commanded. And so even at the beginning of his life, Jesus is, from the very beginning, fulfilling the law's commands. And this is part of that. I mean, he says in Matthew's gospel, he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, that begins even right now. He is fulfilling all the things that are necessary for a perfect human being to do in the sight of God.
Yeah. I mean, and part of this too, I mean, this might seem a little crass, but the circumcision of Christ is more evidence of the humanity of Christ. I mean, he is a circumcised God, if you will. A God of flesh.
Yep. Yeah, that's 100% correct. And that means going through the exact same procedure that any other baby would go through to be circumcised, which means there's blood, which means there's missing skin. There's, you know, all the normal things. And this is what God submits himself to in the flesh. He makes himself low in order to be exalted later on.
Yeah. And some people even point out that this is some of the first shedding of Christ's blood as well. Mm.
Again, it's just that fulfillment throughout his entire life for the sake of humanity. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's from Exodus chapter 13. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, you might not pick it up from just reading that, but if you go back to the Old Testament and see what kinds of people offered turtle doves or young pigeons, it would be people that did not have much money. And so this gives us a clue that Mary and Joseph are not rich. They don't have a lot of money to offer. And so they offer a pretty lowly sacrifice, and yet that sacrifice is enough to fulfill the law.
Yeah.
Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, he'd been waiting for the Messiah to be born. That's what is being said there. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel."
That's pretty awesome.
So, it is awesome. I mean, so this is, it's like, it's almost like this guy, his whole purpose in life, the only reason he was still hanging on, you know, who this old man, is just to see God in the flesh. It's his whole life's desire. And as soon as he sees God in the flesh, I mean, I love this. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. I mean, he's holding who he knows to be the Messiah. And what is his first words? "Now I'm ready to go. I can depart in peace now. I can die in peace."
Yeah, I mean, this language of "my eyes have seen your salvation," this is... when you think about what John will say when he says, "Look, behold, yeah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and that there are actual people who get to lay their eyes on their salvation. I mean, your salvation is Christ. This is why we say, don't look at yourself, don't look at your sin, don't look at your righteousness, look at Christ.
Yeah.
Well, in this situation, this guy is actually looking at his salvation. The Christ is his salvation. This is why John instructs people to look that way. This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe," right?
Yeah.
If you want to look at your salvation, you better not look anywhere else.
Better not look at yourself.
No, sir.
Looking inward is not going to do it. It's not. You're not going to find it there.
Well, and this sort of look language, or "I have seen" language, they're all looking at something outside of themselves. You can't see Christ unless you're not looking at you.
That's right. And again, you have him give a very clear example, and this fits right in line with Luke's purposes for writing his gospel. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But remember, Luke's gospel, if Matthew's gospel is written to the Jewish people to try and persuade them that Jesus does fit all the requirements to be the Jewish Messiah, that he fulfills all the scriptures about the Jewish Messiah, Luke's purpose is to say he's for everybody. He's not just for the Jews, but he's for the Gentiles. He's for everybody. And so Simeon here asserts that again. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, verse 33. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, if there's a lot of wonder in Mary's heart and a lot of pondering and a lot of marveling over who Jesus is, there also from the beginning is an awareness that there's going to be a lot of pain.
Yeah.
Because of who Jesus is.
Yeah.
Simeon is essentially prophesying to her that he's going to be a very divisive figure, that he's going to upset a lot of people. It's going to cause the fall and the rising of many. And this phrase, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, I've always thought was really just a prediction, even if it's not so specific, of having to watch her son one day be crucified.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's almost universally agreed upon.
Yeah. It, you know, in the film, The Passion of the Christ, they do a very good job of showing what this looks like. It's certainly not, it's extra biblical in the way that Mel Gibson, the director, went about it. But he does so in order to emphasize, I mean, he shows what it was like from the perspective of Mary, having to see her son suffer and go through this in a way that I think really kind of exemplifies what Simeon says here.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you read this without what's in brackets there, it makes a little more sense where he says that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. So this is that he will raise many up, but he will also cause many to stumble. And he is a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mm-hmm. So there are those who are going to oppose him. And in that opposition, what appears to be religious fidelity will be exposed for what it is, which is really self-righteousness.
And that's what you see throughout, not just his, you know, crucifixion, but you see it throughout his entire ministry. It's the most religious guys. It's the people that think they're really crushing it in the spiritual life that actually end up getting the most angry at him and feeling the most bothered. But we're not done with just Simeon. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. We don't know exactly how old Anna was when she lost her husband. It just says 7 years from when she was a virgin. Probably pretty young. It sounds like she lived as a widow for decades and decades and decades. That's what we can kind of surmise from this. And we learn something about her time living as a widow. It says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So if Simeon sees Jesus and says, I'm ready to die, Anna sees Jesus and becomes a witness, an evangelist.
Yeah, and particularly, I mean, it says, you know, that she is speaking particularly to those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. There are people, these people that are believing that redemption is still coming.
Yeah.
She goes to them and says, well, I got good news.
He's here. Yeah. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Indeed. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now this is the only incident recorded for us about Jesus' childhood in all the Gospels. So there's his birth, there's his circumcision, there's his purification, and then we skip ahead many years to when he's 12. And that's it. So I know there's a lot of people that are very, you know, very curious about that. And there's been false gospels written, you know, soon after, I mean, the first, second century, third century, you had people claiming that they were given knowledge about things that Jesus did as a child. And they have Jesus doing all sorts of like tricks and magic tricks and stuff to fool people as a kid. All that stuff's apocryphal. It's not real. This is the only account we have. And when the feast was ended, verse 43, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, a couple things here. First, you might think that Mary and Joseph were negligent parents upon reading this. Like, dude, you went a whole day?
You didn't know where your kid was for a day?
How did you not know where your kid was for a day? But to give them at least a little bit of understanding and cut them a little bit of slack, they were probably traveling with a really big group of people, a really big group of relatives with a lot of animals and a lot of other resources. And it wouldn't have been unusual for him to be hanging out with his cousins or hanging out with, you know, an uncle or whatever. And they probably just assumed, you know, as they went walking that he was playing with somebody on the way and hanging out with somebody else. It doesn't mean that it necessarily fully exonerates them, but it makes it a little bit more understandable.
Well, I think child rearing was a little different then. This is well before the time of helicopter parenting.
Yeah, this is literally anti-helicopter parenting at its finest.
Yeah, I mean, they just didn't do that sort of thing back then.
Yeah,
they're
just raising their kid like they're in New York. That's what they're doing. Like, hey, you can take the train yourself. You're 10. Fine.
Kids were very feral and free range back in the day. Of course, you got to love when they find him, you know, and they say, I mean, this question is kind of funny. Like, how could you do this to us? How could you treat us so? And I'm like, I'm a little bit like,
yeah, I don't know.
Like,
guys,
you're the adult here.
Yeah, it's kind of on you. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So, you know, like every parent when they realize, like, oh my gosh, you know, what are we going to do? And Jesus's response is fascinating. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? So Jesus clearly is aware. He has his own self-identity here. I mean, he knows who he is too. He knows at 12 years old, I mean, he's no ordinary child, that he is the son of the father. He's aware of that. And yet, of course, they don't understand. Like, what? It is interesting that all the people already are astonished at him.
Yeah.
That's one of the things that we learn about all the people that were hearing him. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers.
Yeah.
So Jesus clearly is ahead of the curve when it comes to theology. His doctrine is right.
Yeah.
And good.
Turns out that even at 12, he knows, like, I wrote all those scriptures you're talking about. So that's, I kind of understand them.
That's right. That's right.
and you have the end of the chapter, you know, one is you see that he does go with his parents, and it says that he was submissive to them because, you know, he is Jesus after all, and he is going to keep that law, and honoring your father and mother is part of that law. So he's definitely going to be going home with his parents.
That's right.
When it's time to go. But also you have this Jesus increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So this is just a way of saying that he is growing up, literally, in stature.
Mm-hmm.
That he is in, and he's increasing in wisdom. I think that you can, you know, you have this idea that Jesus, like, as a little baby, just he's God and just knew everything.
Yeah.
And there's a simultaneous thing that goes on, I think, with Christ, is that, like, he does have to actually learn things.
Mm-hmm.
It's built into the humanity where he learns to read,
yeah.
Has to learn to speak. You know, and this kind of stuff. And so
sure.
He is going to increase in everyday wisdom the way that anybody else would.
Yeah. He's not going to become any more righteous or any.
No. He's perfectly righteous.
Been righteous. He's perfect from day one. But he is going to grow in his understanding of life and, you know, the way things function, just like any other kid does.
Yeah. And that's chapter two, man.
That's chapter two. We did it.
Yeah, and that is it for 30 minutes. Guys, if you want to get in on Here We Still Stand next year, I mean, I'm fresh off the high of the thing, and I'm telling you, I can't wait to go back. Can't wait to go back next October, so we would love to see you there. Go over to herewestillstand.org and get on that registration, and we would love to hang out with you. Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.